All right, turn your Bibles to the 32nd Psalm. Psalm 32. I want to preach this morning on the blessedness of forgiveness. What a blessing it is to be forgiven your sins, to have a guilty conscience purged by the blood of Jesus Christ. You know, that's what the Hebrew letter talks about, the sprinkling of the blood of Christ, purging our conscience from dead works. Oh, it's such a blessing to be relieved from sin. And David is expressing this in this psalm. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, that in whose spirit there is no guile. And then he says, when I kept silent. You might wonder why this comes at this time here. And then he picks up again in verse 5 and seems to rejoice in this blessedness of forgiveness. Well, all of this took place in the same experience. Matter of fact, this took place before what he expressed in verse 1 and 2 did. When I kept silent, he said, my bones grew old. Through my groaning all the day long, for day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. The word blessed here, as it does in Psalm 1, where he said, blessed is the man that standeth not in the way of sinners, that sitteth not in the seat of the scornful, and walketh not in the way of the ungodly. The word blessed here means happiness. He's saying happy is the man whose sins are forgiven. It's from a root word in the Hebrew language which means relieve. Blessed or happy or relieved is the man whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed or happy or relieved is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. The reason David is so happy and expresses mutual happiness for all men in his state is that he's relieved from the burden of sin. You know, the burden of sin, it's a heavy burden. It's the greatest load that I think I ever carried. I didn't realize it. I didn't realize that I was weighted down and was sinking down deeper and deeper under my sin, Mike. For many years I didn't realize that, but when it finally dawned on me, and it dawned on me by the effectual work of God's grace in my heart, conviction, but when it finally dawned on me, Tommy, man, I felt the weight of that thing, and it was awful. You that have experienced the conviction of sin, being convinced that your sin is an awful thing. You know what I'm talking about. It's a weighty thing. It's a heavy thing. An awful burden. And that's what David's talking about here. Oh, what a relief. He had he had entered into you. His sin had been taken off of him. No more guilt. Mr. Spurgeon seems to think that this psalm, chronologically in experience, follows the 51st psalm, where David confesses his sin there. That awful sin he fell into as a Christian. He fell into a terrible sin. Committed adultery, lied, conspired, and killed. Did several things. Just one sin led to another. And under the load, the guilt of that, he went for some time. And he gives us the experience of being forgiven that sin, confessing it, bringing it before the Lord in Psalm 51. And here he backs that up. And here he comes to the rejoicing of that thing. Blessed is the man, he's saying here, whose transgression is forgiven. The carnal man, I'm talking about the natural man, the unconverted man, the man that has not experienced regeneration. The Spirit of God has not worked in his or her heart. That person that's still in the state of nature cannot know this happiness right here. Can't do it. There's no way in the world that they can experience what David's talking about. This is an experience of grace. You know, we talk about the experience of grace. Here is an experience of grace right here. And it's only the renewed man, the regenerated person, the soul that has been made a new creation in Christ Jesus, that can understand the language of this psalmist here, what he's saying here. So the carnal man cannot know this happiness, only the renewed man. Look at verse 2 again. He says in verse number 2, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, in whose spirit there is no guile. What's he talking about here? Well, he's talking about a pure heart. He's talking about a pure heart. He's saying here what he said in another place. He asked a question in Psalm 24. He said, who shall ascend into the holy hill, into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? And then he answers that inquiry. He comes up, he follows that with these words. You've read it. You're familiar with it. He says, he that hath clean hands and a pure heart. And so, when he says here in verse 2, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, in whose spirit there is no guile, he's talking about a heart that's been made new in the regenerating power of God. He's talking about the new creation. You know, he said concerning his people, that he'd take away that old stony heart out of you, and that he would put in you a new heart. Now that's what he does. And that's what separates men from being absolutely carnal, and men who are spiritual men, with the principle of carnality yet remaining in them, but spiritual men. They have a new heart. And that new heart dominates them. That's what I'm saying, you know, when I was discussing with you a while ago about this song that we sang there. The Scripture does not suggest to God's people to do this, that, and the other, which is common to holiness. Now, the Scriptures teach us that in the work of God, in the effectual working of God. Here it is right here. Paul says that we are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, but then he follows that up. Yet it is he that worketh in you both to will and do his good pleasure. And so, I mean, that's not a hit and miss thing. He's going to do that with his people. He's going to work in you to will and do his good pleasure. You're going to do that if you're his child. He's assured that in you by changing what is within you that dominates you in taking you in the other direction. That is, in the way of carnality, in the way of natural man. He's put within you a new heart. That new heart is the dominating principle now that causes you to walk after Christ. I mean, God's people don't have to be told to walk after Christ. You don't have to hammer them over the head with this thing. There's a spirit within them, a principle within them that dominates them, and they want to walk after Christ. You know, when God saved me from my sin by His power and brought me into relationship with Him, revealed Himself unto me, from that day, which has been 30 years ago, I've never had to be policed. I've never had to have rules and regulations presented to me. I've never had to be governed by religious tutors. I've had a desire to read the Word of God, and as it was being discussed in the Bible study this morning, this is our guideline. This is what we go by. His law word, His word entirely, is His guideline for His people. I call it His law word of command. I don't take the Ten Commandments to be all that there is concerning the law word of God. The entire word is law. It's God's word of command to His people, not suggestions. And those that love Christ love His commandments. And they follow those things. Isn't that what He said? He says, they love My commandments because My commandments to them are not grievous. If you find the law word of God, the teachings of God, whether it be in the Old Testament or the New Testament, whether it be described by the 10 words of the law, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt, or whether you find it laid down in practical instruction from the epistles of Paul, Peter, James, and John, you'll find those words are not grievous. I delight after the law of God. How? After the inward man. Isn't that what Paul said? Only the renewed man, that man who's a new creation in Christ Jesus, standing in Christ, and standing in His justifying righteousness, has a pure heart. And that man does have a pure heart. And he's experienced the blessedness of forgiveness of sins. I want you to observe three things that appear in this passage of Scripture, these first five verses of Psalm 32. Three things about this blessedness. I want to develop these things. First of all, it's experimental. He's talking about experience here. Secondly, it's actual. He's talking about an actual happiness that people can enter into. Something that they can realize in life and rejoice in. He's talking about, thirdly, this being a work of grace. It's a gracious happiness. God works it. It's of His doing. So look at this. First of all, this happiness is experimental. This blessedness arises out of a deep, settled peace. You understand what I'm talking about? You can't be happy until you're at peace with God. You'll never be at peace with yourself and with your neighbors until you're at peace with God. This world doesn't know this kind of peace that I'm talking about. This is a peace that passes all understanding. A peace that comes by justifying faith. That is, by faith in the justifying work of Christ. He's talking about all this right here in these few verses that we're looking at. It's experimental. This blessedness, I say, arises out of a deep, settled peace. That's experience. You either have a sense of peace or you don't have a sense of peace. Isn't that so? I believe that there is such a thing as the old Puritans taught when they taught and used the term of an infallible assurance. Infallible assurance. Now, he didn't say an undisturbed assurance, but an infallible assurance. There's a difference there. Now, I'm talking about a person who says they've never had a doubt from the time that they entered into the experience of grace throughout their life. Now, I'm talking about that. Sometimes assurance will be disturbed. But the assurance that comes by justifying grace is infallible. It's infallible because it's worked into the heart by an infallible God. An infallible gospel brings it into the soul. So you either have a sense of peace or you don't. The self-righteous Pharisee, he has no portion in this blessedness right here. He can't have a portion in this blessedness that David's talking about. He can't because he cannot have a pure peace. A man that's trusting in anything apart from the justifying grace of God cannot have a pure peace. He's resting in what the prophets call a false peace. And a false peace is not a pure peace. So the self-righteous Pharisee has no portion in this. You see, the blessedness here is not found by, quote, the law keeper. You understand what I'm talking about? The blessedness that David is expressing here is not found by the law keeper. This is found by the lawbreaker. He's rejoicing in the fact that he's been convicted and convinced of his sin, and that through confession of that sin, that transgression, he's found the peace that comes by forgiving grace. He came to acknowledge that he was a lawbreaker. And he found this blessedness through that. No, he's speaking here of pardon that comes only by rich, free, and sovereign grace. That's what he's talking about here. Talking about a forgiveness, a pardon from his sins, a pardon of his transgression coming by the free grace and sovereign purpose of God Almighty. He's speaking here of a full, instantaneous, irreversible forgiveness of transgression. That's what he's talking about here. Such a forgiveness of transgression that turns the sinner's hell into heaven. Oh, and that's the most blessed thing, isn't it? When your hell is turned into heaven, it's the most happy state, isn't it? And I'm going to tell you, the worst hell in this world, and the worst hell I think that can be experienced, is that hell that rages in a guilty, unconverted conscience. Where the hand of the Lord is heavy, day in and day out. I don't know whether you have experienced that thing or not, but there's something about this. When God starts working upon the heart of one of his elect, he doesn't let up. You just don't find relief. You go to bed with it. You wake up with it. It's there. Every time that you face reality, it's there. This horrible convincing and convicting that you're infinitely offensive unto God. That's a terrible thing. There's not much of that going on today. Not much. Brother Johnson was, I think for the first time I heard he was talking, discussing his conversion with Patsy and I while he was here. These last 2 days we had plenty of time to fellowship, to talk, and he was talking about his conversion experience, that initial work of grace in his heart. And I just listened. And I could relate in my own experience to the same thing. All God's children, they come down the same way. Oh, yeah, this blessedness that David is rejoicing in when he begins this psalm was preceded by this misery that he discusses with us here in verse 3 and 4. When he says, I kept silent, or when I kept silent, my bones grew old. It's a weighty thing to have a conviction, a consciousness of sin, and to go under that consciousness, that awareness of how offensive it is to God, and yet refuse to confess it to the Lord. It's a terrible, weighty thing. It doesn't get any better. It just gets heavier and heavier. Weighs down deeper and deeper upon the conscience. That's what he's talking about here. He says, through my groaning all the day long, this thing just weighed on me and my soul, my entire being, my spirit just groaned, Tommy, all the day long. Every day. He goes on to say, for day and night your hand was heavy on me. Didn't get any better. Didn't get any better. Yeah. That's what he's talking about there. This blessedness had its beginning right in the very depths of a conscience that was smitten with conviction. He confessed his non-confession here. I think that's where confession begins. You know, the sinner, I'll say this sinner, didn't want to give up his sin until he had to give up his sin. Right. I mean, I wanted to hold on to that thing, and I kept struggling to hold on to it until by the effectual, irresistible grace of God. See, the reason I've never had too much problem with what we call the doctrines of grace is because, Gene, I experienced the doctrines of grace. When somebody talked to me about irresistible grace, I said, well, you know, I know a little bit something about that because I, you know, didn't know what it was back then. I didn't know. I mean, you know, wasn't a theologian. Didn't know anything about theology. John Calvin, I didn't know anything about him. But somebody talked to me about effectual grace, irresistible grace. I said, yeah, I know something about that. Does the Bible teach that? I didn't know the Bible taught that. But, well, if the Bible teaches that, I can go right along with it. Because I know what it is. Have the effectual work of God going on in your heart. Day and night. God not letting up. I don't care what you do. Try to run from it. Try to hide from it. Try to drown it with this, that, and the other. And it's right back there. Meets you head on every day you get up. I went through that. Know what it is. Miserable, miserable time. And I know some folks that's gone through that. Few people have experienced that. They know what it is. Yeah, this is the working of effectual grace. My bones waxed old, grew old through my groaning all the day long. Day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. What he's saying here is just simply this. God wouldn't let up. God wouldn't let up. His child by the covenant must come to confession and to repentance of his sin. So his hand was heavy on him, day after day, night after night. He must grieve before he can rejoice. Did you know that? Did you know that's gospel preaching? Gospel preaching is good preaching. It brings good news, but you'll never understand the good news of the gospel until you come to grips and agreement with the bad news And the gospel does bring bad news. Gospel preaching tells sinners what they are before a holy God. Tells sinners just how destitute they are of anything that pleases God. Strips them of all their self-righteousness and lays them before God in the dust of this earth. That's what gospel preaching does. And if a man can tolerate it long enough, that's been the problem I've had trying to preach to sinners in this generation. I can't get men to tolerate the bad part of it long enough to experience the good part. They just can't do it. Somebody down the road don't go and tell them something a little bit better than what I'm telling them and skip, hop, skip, and jump over this bad stuff and get them to make a decision. And so they go down the road after that. But I've always said it. I've told sinners, I said, look, we don't put any pressure on you down here at Calvary Baptist Church. We just want you to come and listen to what we're saying. We're pushing folks for membership. Just come on down and sit down and listen to what we're saying. And look, if you'll sit there, I've told them, if you'll sit there long enough and listen carefully enough, I believe God might do something for you. I don't know how long it's going to take. It might not take a week. It might take much longer than that. I don't know. But I know this. This is the way God works. He begins to lay His heavy hand on you. And He doesn't give you relief until He first makes you grieve. And out of the misery, just like David here, you'll come to blessedness, to happiness. When effectual grace is working, long silence only results in an extensive and extended misery. That's all it does. Sometimes we have to learn that the hard way, but that's what works. Observe next the clearing of the conscience here. In verse number 5, he comes right back out and once again enters into the blessedness of verse 1 and 2. He says, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. Now that's important. I have acknowledged my sin to you. You know, the only person in this world that a sinner has to confess to is God. God, you don't have to come down here and tell me nothing. Right. You confess your sin to God. Now, this idea of going to confessional and going to a man and confessing your sins before man for some kind of absolving of the sin and taking away of the misery, that don't come from the Bible. No, sir. God's Word directs men to God Himself to make confession of sin to the Lord. And I don't care how much you confess down here and confess before men, until you go directly to the Lord and make this thing right with God, you're not going to get any relief. Relief comes from God. He's the one that forgives sins. He's the one. I don't have the power to do that. Neither does the Pope. Nobody does. This thing's in the hand of the Lord. You see, the offended party is God. His holiness has been offended. And that's where confession must be made. Oh, now, you know, if only the great number of the poor souls who threw off gospel conviction. I was talking about them a while ago. If that number, and they've been a pretty good number over the years, they were all accumulated in one place, it'd be a pretty good sized congregation of them. Excusing conviction with this, that, and the other. If only they had confessed it. Confess what the gospel was convicting them of. You know what the Bible says about that good confession? Romans 10, verse 9, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. If thou shalt confess, confess, confess. Isn't that what he said right here? He said, I acknowledge my sin to you and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. To the Lord. If only thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. What does that mean now? You ever stop and think about that? What is Paul talking about there, confessing the Lord Jesus? That just means quoting Romans 10:9? No, he's talking about something that starts in the heart in verse number 8, you know. Talking about faith entering in the heart, entering into the heart, and creating this experience, conviction of sin, and acknowledging of Christ as Lord. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, that is, confess the necessity. Confess the necessity of His substitution and satisfaction. That's what he's talking about there. It was necessary that Christ substitute for sinners, wasn't it? It was necessary that Christ make satisfaction for sin. Wasn't that so? And that's what we're talking about, confessing. Confessing the Lord Jesus. Confessing the necessity of His substitution, of His satisfaction. Confessing the imperativeness of His imputed righteousness. It's imperative. You can't get around it. If you don't have His righteousness, you don't have any righteousness that pleases God. So there's an imperative that you confess the need of His imputed righteousness. And then confess, and with a willing heart and a bowed spirit, His kingship, His lordship. That's what he's saying. Confess Jesus Christ, the Lord. Confess Him. He follows it up and says, thou shalt be saved. Confess it and believe it, and thou shalt be saved. Now, you understand what Paul's talking about over there? He didn't take you down the Roman road, took you down the Calvary road. That's right. You know where the Roman road leads? Leads to Rome. That's right. Just leads to Rome. Doesn't lead to Christ. The Calvary road. Substitution, satisfaction. That's the Calvary road. That's what brings you to Christ. And confession must be made of that. You know, the acknowledgement of sin, the covering of iniquity, he talks about that here. The confessing of transgression was the cause of this happy state up here. That's the cause of it. That's what he's getting into. All right, here's the second thing. That this happiness is actual. It's not only experimental, it's actual. I mean, you actually, really, truly enter into this thing. It's a matter of life. It's a way of life. This happiness is actual. You know, confession of sin, repentance from it, faith in the forgiving grace of God, these are not just terms, not mere terms and ideas. These are actual experiences, actual things that men sense and understand in their mind and feel in their soul. It's real, what I'm saying. It's actual. It is experienced in the heart and actually realized in life. He says, blessed. You notice that. Blessed, or we might put it this way, most happy and relieved. According to the root word, and relieved, is the man whose transgression is forgiven. And they tell us the margin tells us here that Hebrew word there, forgiven, means to lift up. The Hebrew says it's lifting up and taking away. And that's what David's talking about. He said, blessed or happy and relieved is the man, the person, whose transgression has been lifted up and taken away. And you understand how happy you can be if this is experienced? Because man's transgressions, his sins, is what drives him into deeper and deeper misery. If you could get rid of this world's sins, you'd do away with suicide, you'd do away with adultery and lust of all kind, killings and what have you, violence. If you could take away men's sin, you see, these sins drive men deeper and deeper into their misery. But the blessed man has had his transgression lifted up and taken away. That's what makes him so happy. He goes on to say, blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. Oh, that is blessed. To come to understand, Brett, that our sins will not be charged against us. You don't think that makes you happy? It excites my heart to think about it. That my sins have been taken so far away, they've been lifted up. That's what he talks about in the first part there. And they've been taken away, and being so, they will never be brought against me again. They will not be charged against me. That's what it means to impute, not sin. Happy, happy, relieved is the man who has experienced such a thing. You see, the man who stands justified, and that's what he's talking about here, this is getting down into that deep, most blessed, most sweet doctrine of justification by grace. The man who stands justified in Christ has this confidence that his sins will not be remembered against him again. They've been taken away. They've been cast behind the back of God into the sea of forgetfulness. Oh, we have all these expressions in the Word of God. Never, never to be remembered against him again. If they can't be remembered, if they cannot be found, if they cannot be remembered, then certainly they cannot be imputed. They cannot be charged to him. So blessed is that man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. You see this blessedness in Romans 8. You want to look over there a minute? Romans 8:32. Here's the blessedness that he's talking about here. He says, in Romans 8:32, and I think we'll look down through, at least through verse 35. Talking about, in verse 31, he says, what then shall we say to these things? Yes, I will say this, if God be for us, who can be against us? And if you've confessed your sin, if you've come to Christ, believing in your heart that He alone justifies sinners from their sins, you're in a state of being wherein that God shall not allow one thing to be charged against you. Who shall, if God be for us, who shall be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemneth or condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And he just numbers a great list of things and said, no, none of these things. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Life, in life, nothing. Death, nothing. Nothing in this world, nothing in that world to come. We are so accepted in the Beloved. Our sins have been so far removed from us. There's not even the thought of a charge of those sins will be accepted with God. That's where we stand. That's what he means here. How can this be? No other way but by my sins being charged to Christ, leveled against him. Him, he is my substitute, dying in my stead, taking my curse, paying my dues, enduring my wrath. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19, talking about reconciliation, he says, that is, that God who was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Yeah, here's the word of reconciliation. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's it, Tommy. That's how we can have this happy standing before God, this blessed state before God. All of my penalty fell on him. Confessing my sin takes the guilt of that away. Takes it away forever. It's gone. All right, the last thing. I said in the third place that it is gracious. This blessedness is gracious. What do you mean by that? I mean that it's a work of God's grace alone that a man can enter into the experience of this happiness, this blessed state before God. Number one, the forgiveness or pardon is from the Lord, therefore belonging solely to him. That's what the text says here. The text says the Lord forgives. He says, I confessed my iniquity to who? To the Lord. And then he follows it up and said, and the Lord forgave me my sins. So, you see, the forgiveness here that we're talking about, a pardon, is from God. Therefore, belonging solely to him. It must be a work of grace. It must be a gracious thing that God is doing for sinners here, and it is. Certainly we don't deserve forgiveness, do we? No man deserves forgiveness. And God, out of his good pleasure, comes to us and forgives our sins. The covering that he talks about here is of God. That's right. The covering for, you know what the covering for our sins is? The blood of Jesus Christ. It's the blood of Jesus Christ. And did you know that we'll need that blood for all eternity? We'll need that blood covering for all eternity. You know, Brother Johnson mentioned that the other night, the unlimited aspect of the atonement of Jesus Christ. You remember he mentioned that? And I thought that was an excellent thought there. Wished I'd thought about that first. But he talked about the unlimited value of the blood of Jesus Christ. It's unlimited in that aspect that that blood is going to atone for my sins, Mike, forever. There's no limit to its efficiency
in atoning for my sins. It'll never lose its power. Never lose its power. It'll not lose its power until all the ransomed are saved, and it'll not lose its power for the ransomed through all eternity. It'll always atone for my sins. That's the covering. And the covering, it's of the Lord. It's of His gracious purpose that we have a covering. So the covering is of God. You see, He owns the cause and effects of it. The scheme of the sacrifice belonged to Him. The shedding of the blood. Now listen to me. The shedding of the blood of the sacrifice was by God's own hand. That's what the Scripture says. You say, no, it don't. It says by wicked hands, He was taken and slain and crucified. But go back and follow that up. I mean, read the first part of that text. It said, by the determinate counsel of God. And the prophet said that He was smitten of God. God smote Him. God shed His blood in order that He might provide a covering for the sins of His people. So the forgiveness or pardon is from God, therefore belonging solely to Him. The covering is of God. He owns the cause and effects of it. The work of imputation is God's work. He takes the pure and perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, that earned righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and He imputes that righteousness to His people. You see this in the illustration when He took the animals in the garden after the first pair had sinned, the original pair had sinned. Tried to hide their sin with their fig leaf clothing. God says that's not the way it's going to be. He said, here's the way it's going to be. So He slew animals. He killed them. He shed their blood. And He skinned them, and He took their skin, their coats of skin, and He put it around Adam and Eve and said, that's the way salvation is going to be. It'll be by my work. Imputation. Righteousness being charged to my account. My sins being charged to my substitute's account. So the work of imputation is His work. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Did you realize that forgiveness of sin and justification from sin are never separated? Never separated. You find them in the same context. Always. Non-imputation of sin is always accompanied with imputation of righteousness also. You see this in Romans chapter 4. Now, this is the last passage we're going to look at, so turn there. I'm finishing up now. Look at Romans chapter 4. Did you know that Paul brings this very text out of Psalm 32 over here into Romans chapter 4 and makes application to it? Now, keeping this in mind, I said this. Forgiveness of sin and justification from sin are never separated. Non-imputation of iniquity and imputation of righteousness are always accompanied, always together. In Romans chapter 4 and verse number 1, what then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something of which to boast, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Not mere faith, but what his faith had embraced. That's what he's talking about. He believed God. He believed that God would provide a righteousness for him. That's what he's talking about here. He believed that God would provide a righteousness for him in an acceptable and suitable substitutionary sacrifice. He believed that. That's what he was trusting in. And God accounted that for his righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. Now, David, let's talk about David, he says. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom the Lord imputes righteousness apart from works, saying, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. See how he brings us over here? And this is in the context, right in the middle of the context of his doctrine of justification by grace. So what I'm saying is this forgiveness of sins and being justified before God are always together. You can't separate them. If a man's been forgiven his sins, he's justified before God. If he's justified before God, his sins have been forgiven. Somebody said that's the word justification is self-explanatory. Justification means simply this: I stand before God just as if I had never sinned. That's my standing. And that's the blessedness of this forgiveness of sins. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Well, we know the answer to that, don't we? Before he was circumcised. All right. Under every dispensation, whether Abraham, David, or believers in our own age, justification from sin is always the same. And that's what Paul's telling us here. Whether it be David, whether it be Abraham, or whether it be you, justification from sin is always the same. It's by faith in the imputed righteousness of Christ alone. Justification is in the full sense includes both pardon and acceptance. I have pardon of my sin through the justifying grace of God. And therefore, being pardoned from my sin and standing before God justified, I'm accepted in the Beloved. It's just that simple. And that's the very foundation of true blessedness. The very foundation of true happiness. Have your sins been put away in the justifying, atoning blood of Jesus Christ? Have you come to Christ? Have you come to Christ as a confessing, repentant, believing sinner? And cast yourself at the feet of sovereign mercy. Let me tell you, if you haven't, you must if you find happiness in this life. It's the only place you're going to find it. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. It's right there. All right. Let's sing a hymn and we'll be dismissed.